Well, everything's lopsided today. I don't know what you guys are doing over there. Feel lonely, do you? It's interesting, that short little video there, if you were paying attention to the names and the titles of the individuals that were speaking. They were all musicians, and when they were asked what worship is, there was hardly a mention of worship, singing or music. Worship oftentimes is lumped together with the songs that we sing before church and the music that we hear and that we play, and yet of the musicians that were interviewed there, very few of them had anything to say about the actual music or the singing of the songs. And today we're going to be talking about worship. Matthew began his gospel by introducing us to Jesus' ancestors. In chapter 1, the first 17 verses, we went through a very enthralling list of names that we can hardly pronounce. Last week, we were introduced to Jesus' parents, two individuals that we're all very familiar with, Mary and Joseph. This morning, we meet the first worshipers. The first worshipers. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The first worshipers of Jesus Christ. People have always expressed worship in different ways. We read this throughout the Gospels. In Luke chapter 7, we're introduced to a woman who we don't know anything of other than that she was a great sinner in that area, who came to Jesus in tears, drenched his feet with them, and then cleaned his feet with her hair. That's nothing but worship right there. A very bizarre expression of it, but worship nonetheless. In John chapter 12, another woman, Mary by name, came to Jesus and poured what was a very expensive bottle of perfume on his feet to anoint him, also a form of worship. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. One of them comes back, falls at his feet, and thanks him for the healing. Again, worship, all of different kinds expressed in different ways. Now, here we are introduced to the first worshipers of Christ, and if you're looking at that and the statement that I've made, and you think of the Gospels, you might be questioning whether or not these were actually the first worshipers. Now, let me explain. What we read in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 isn't taking place in the manger, as the popular nativity scene of Christmas would suggest. Right, the little hut that you put in the yard with the characters in it. There's all the sheep and a few cows and a baby in a cradle. And then there's the three wise men. They weren't at his birth. Verse 11 tells us they came to his house. Jesus was anywhere from a few months to 2 years old by the time the wise men showed up. Their journey alone would have taken quite some time. Well, we know that there were shepherds, Luke tells us, at the time of his birth who did go to the manger. So they beat the wise men to Jesus. Luke tells us that they went to Bethlehem, these shepherds did, and then returned, glorifying and praising God. It might be a technicality, but it doesn't say that they were worshiping Jesus. It says they were glorifying and praising God. No mention of any specific worship of Jesus. Luke also records how Jesus was taken as an infant to the temple after Mary's days of purification were over, where they met a man named Simeon. And Luke records how Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, blessing God. I don't want to be too technical here and say that there wasn't worship of Jesus happening there. Luke also writes of Anna, who is at the temple, and she gave thanks to the Lord. Some actually say that John the Baptist was the first to worship Jesus, because when Mary went to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth was already pregnant with John the Baptist, that the fetus leapt in her womb at the appearance of Christ. Some say that Jesus was being worshipped by John in that instance. But Simeon, Anna, John, none of them came to Jesus. Jesus came to them. You can say that that is a technicality, but it's a technicality nonetheless. The men we're introduced to in this chapter were the first in all four gospel accounts that we see seeking out Christ with the express purpose of worshiping Him. And because they are, they set for us an example to follow. In some ways, you could argue that these men were even writing the definition of what worship really is and what it should look like in our lives. And so we meet these men. Who are they? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know their names. We don't know their age. We can't even tell how many there were. People always think three. Because why? Because the Bible says there were three wise men? No, the Bible doesn't say that there were three. The gifts that they offered were of three kinds, but that has no bearing on how many men were there. In fact, it's most likely that there were more than three. It's entirely possible that there was a whole entourage. Men like this, men of such stature as they were, would not have traveled alone. It's highly probable that they had a small army with them. There could have been 10, 20, 30, maybe 100 coming to find Christ. We don't know very much about them. We do know, however, based on what Matthew tells us here, that they were wise. And that tells us a lot. They were wise. We hardly needed to be told by Matthew that they were wise. The fact that they were coming to seek out Christ in order to worship us, worship Him, tells us that they were wise. Scripture here undeniably reports that the first people in history to make the worship of Jesus higher priority than anything else going on in their life at that time were wise. Wise. Proverbs 3:25 says, "The wise will inherit honor." And in some way, we honor these men today. They were the first. Good for them. The Greek term in verse 1 for wise is magi. That word sound familiar? The gift of the magi. Okay, magi is the Greek word here, and it's the name given by the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians to the wisest of their men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, sorcerers, on and on and on. These were men of uncharacteristically deep intelligence. They had great power about them. They had a very lofty reputation. John MacArthur writes a lot about these guys, having done much research, more than I did. But he tells us that the wisdom of the Magi was called the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you're an Old Testament student, you know that phrase has been used in many cases. Esther chapter 1, verse 19, you'll find that phrase being used. Daniel chapter 6, verse 8, Daniel 6, verse 12. He goes on and says, those laws were defined by the wise men, these magi. Historians tell us that these magi were so powerful and so influential that no Persian was ever able to become king except under two conditions. You ready for this? One, if you were to be king of Persia, you must have mastered the scientific and religious disciplines of the magi. And two, this is very notable, a candidate, before becoming king, had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. No one in all of Persia could become king without the consent of these wise men who are coming to find Jesus, the King of the Jews. This was a well-known fact. And so here they come into Jerusalem looking for the king. But why are they in Jerusalem? Why aren't they roaming around Persia? Why is it that they knew to come to Jerusalem or to Israel and inquire where this king would be? A little history for you here. 600 years prior, I think it was 600 years prior, the prophet Daniel was living in Babylon. You remember that Israel was taken captive by Babylon, and they lived in exile for many, many years. Daniel, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, was one of those in exile. He was living in Babylon for a long time, had been taken captive, and God gave Daniel such spiritual insight that he became the chief or leader of the Magi. You can read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 9, and Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, it says that Daniel was appointed and exalted above even the best of the Babylonian intelligence because God had given him such deep insights and wisdom. And so he was able to do what their own established magicians or sorcerers or wise men were unable to do, and so he became chief among them. The prophetic writings that Daniel left behind, if you've ever studied Daniel at all, you know that he left behind very specific details, prophetic details, about the timing of Christ's arrival. The 70 weeks of Daniel that prophesied when Jesus would ride in on a donkey and all the rest. You can look at Daniel. Well, those writings would have been left behind and apparently held for centuries by these magi. They had been keeping track. They had been studying. These were no stupid men. They were waiting for the arrival of this promised Messiah. Along with other prophecies that Daniel would have passed along, included other ones that would have dovetailed with the prophecies that he himself was interested in. Among them would have been Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, a prophecy that Daniel himself would have been familiar with, which says, quote, "I shall see him," capital H, "but not now. There will come a star." So here Daniel leaves behind this material, no doubt passing along as chief of the Magi everything that he knew about this coming king to the Magi. Then he dies, and for centuries, this information is being cycled throughout that group generation after generation. 600 years later, they are fully expecting the arrival of this king in Jerusalem. I also found in more than one source that there were rumors of the appearance of a global ruler that were circulating all over the Orient, the East, and that at any time, a king from Judea was to acquire a universal empire. Whether they had Daniel's prophecies or not, I don't know, but there was this anticipation, this building of expectation throughout the world of this coming ruler, and everybody knew it. So there was a climate being built of anticipation that his arrival was imminent. Bible describes it as the fullness of time, and the fullness of time for Christ's arrival had come, and people all over the world were feeling it. These wise men came to give their approval to the king that had come. And again, you remember that Matthew, his whole goal in writing and recording this gospel was to present Christ as king. And so he's doing a fine job of that already. Now, back to the wise men. I want you to understand something here, that their wisdom isn't seen necessarily in the way that they were dressed. And I guarantee you that they were dressed very particularly, okay? They don't just show up in jeans and t-shirt. These guys have everything about them that would indicate their association with the higher class of intelligentsia. So, but that just the way you dress really has little to do with your wisdom. It isn't seen in the way that they were adorned or the pomp with which they presented themselves, or the entourage that they came into Jerusalem with. Their wisdom is first noticed rather than in the way that they looked. It was in the question that they asked. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? They weren't asking whether there was a king. They knew that there was because of what the Bible had prophesied. They asked, where is he? And that's an indication of true wisdom right there. Because true wisdom never questions whether God's word is true. Only foolishness does that. If you have a hang-up with the Bible in any category, do a little research and rid yourself of that hang-up. Because God's word is true. If it's not, we have nothing to stand on. Close your Bibles, burn them, go home. What else do you have to trust in? What your parents told you? Where did they get that? What your culture has come up with? That's relatively new. You can't trust anybody. Bible says, and I know the Bible's in question, Bible says God is true, every other man is a liar. True wisdom never questions whether God's word is true. Real wisdom only inquires on how to apply the truth of God's word. There's no question whether it's true or not. I just need to know how to apply it to my life. And that's exactly what these wise men are doing. We know that the Messiah is born, they've all but said, for God's word said this would happen. But the important thing for us is, how do we get there? Where is he? Where do we find him? We know he's around. Where is he? Well, as soon as they begin asking questions, verse 3 tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I will come back to verse 3. Verse 4 says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, these are the religious experts in all Israel, the ones who know the Bible best, okay? So Herod collects them together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Doesn't say that it took them any time at all to find the answer. They know Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew their Bible, and they knew exactly what the answer was. Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these chief priests and these scribes, these religious experts, they knew exactly where to find the Savior, but wouldn't take a single step in that direction. Not funny. Your king is here. Oh, yeah, Bible said that would happen. Okay? Like, you can read the Bible and not do anything with what you just read? You can read something like that in God's word that has everything to do with your life personally and ignore it like you never even read it? You think these guys were the last to do that? America is filled with supposed Christians who are doing the exact same thing. They know the Bible. They know the verses. They could point to where it's found and yet do nothing with what they know. That's exactly what these men are doing. They knew the scriptures well enough that they could tell someone else how to get to Jesus. And yet they had no personal interest in going to him themselves. Again, every religious community has plenty of these guys. Experts in what the Bible says, yet failures when it comes to recognizing their need for salvation that God's word offers them. You can plainly see this taking place by how little effort a person makes to act upon what they know. Jesus has never been closer to these guys. In fact, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is only 5 miles away from where this conversation took place. 5 miles away. They could have walked there in an hour and a half. But they chose to let somebody else do it instead. These wise men from the East, Persian men from a secular culture who left everything to find Jesus and have already, by this point, traveled 500 miles and still haven't arrived. Oh, he's 5 miles down the road. You go. What were they following? A star. And I'll tell you this morning that a dim star in the distant sky is all it takes to lead wise people to Jesus. But for fools, not even the Bible can do it. Isn't that crazy? There are some people who want Jesus so desperately that they will cross deserts. They will follow the dimmest of lights because they need Christ, and they know that they need Christ, and they know that it's right, and they know that he's there, and they know that he can be found, and nothing is going to stop them. Then there's others who see the same light, right? Their lives have been illuminated no less than anybody else's. They have the same truth, the same scripture, and it won't do a bit of good. They have the entire Bible before them, and they have all kinds of education in the Word of God. They have an upbringing in the church like these guys did, if you will, and it does no good at all. They had more technical data about Jesus than these wise men ever did. They not only knew that he would arrive, but they knew where he would be born. They knew the name of the town. They knew the power that he would have, and they knew the good that he would do for Israel, all in one short verse, and they were unmotivated by any of it. None of it worked to bring them one step closer to Christ. I'll tell you this morning, you might be a kind of a Bible nerd. You just need to understand that studying Scripture is not enough by itself to make you wise. In fact, if you're no closer to Jesus for all of your studying, then the truth is you're more of a fool than ever. So be careful what you do with the information you have. Or rather, be careful that you do something with that information. I'll go one step further and say, you are. Every one of us is. You're either accepting it and applying it to your life and making good on the information God's given you, or you're rejecting it and ignoring it. There's no neutral. There is none. And Jesus says, those who respond to the light that they've been given will be given more. And those who won't, even what they had will be taken away. These men were wise. The scribes and the priests were not. They were foolish. Matthew's introduced us to wise men. He's introduced us to foolish men. Now he's going to really bring forward to center stage a hostile man, Herod. And we're going to get into Herod a little bit more next week, but here's our introduction. Verse 7 says that Herod, this is Herod the Great, if you're into history, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he's just drilling them, questioning them. Okay, when did you see this? And when did you start your journey? Okay, what month was it? What day was it? What time of day? He's just all kinds of questions trying to get to the bottom of this. And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I can come and worship him also. So we see at once that it's not just the wise men that are interested in worshiping Jesus. But we're going to learn this next week, that Herod wasn't really interested in truly worshiping Jesus. He had a hidden agenda. His goal is to eradicate this rival king. He's going to kill him. But he doesn't present it that way. He presents it as worship. I want to worship him. Truth is, he wanted to murder him. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy how in the religious community sometimes you can run into somebody who outwardly, like what they say with their mouth, sounds really good and Christian when really their heart is corrupt and wicked and vicious. Hey, let me know when you find him. I'd like to come and worship him too. Hostile. Outwardly, Herod the Great seems to have the same intent as the wise men do, to worship Jesus. In fact, it's the same word that was used by the wise men in verse 2. Where is this king that was born that we may go and worship him? And then Herod catches up in verse 8 and says, I want to worship him too. It's the same word. Outwardly, he seems to have the same intent. But verse 3, back to verse 3, tells us, far from being inspired to worship, Herod the Great was actually deeply troubled. He was troubled, so much so that the whole rest of the city reacted in a similar way. They too were troubled. The word there means to shake back and forth. Emotionally agitated is the idea. Inner perplexity. Deeply disturbed. If you think of it, the terminology suggests, have you ever opened a washing machine while it's running? It's that. That's what's going on with Herod. And because it's going on with Herod, you notice it's contagious now. The whole rest of the community, there's a reason for that. The reason the people are reacting in the same way as Herod is because, just a little bit of background on Herod, he's remembered for two things, really, and it's not all bad. On the positive end, Herod is remembered for his genius in architectural design and construction. He built a lot of things in and around Jerusalem, markets, stadiums, theaters, a lot of entertainment venues. He built a hall for the Sanhedrin to convene and hold their meetings. These were the religious elite of Jerusalem. You know that he also began to rebuild the temple. So he was doing great things in Jerusalem, even for the Jewish people. But that was only the half of it. The other thing that Herod was known for, and probably is far more remembered for than anything, is his extreme insecurity, which gave way to uncontained paranoia. The man was a basket case, which resulted in brutality, resulting in the slaughter of anyone and everyone that gave him reason for suspicion. That included his most beloved wife, Miriam. This included her three sons. This has included his mother-in-law, his servants, and a host of officials and other people. The Caesar at that time said, quote, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, end quote. You don't want to be related to the man. You will cause him suspicion and no doubt be slaughtered for it. In fact, Herod was so paranoid and so unreasonable that he gave orders to have 115 notable men of the community, whom he imprisoned on false charges, to be killed on the day of his own death in order to guarantee national sorrow, because he knew that nobody would cry for him when he died, and he was going to make sure that the entire community felt the loss. So he's going to kill a whole bunch of other people, 100 plus. It's no wonder that everybody was troubled. If Herod felt threatened, that meant heads were going to roll, and everybody in Jerusalem knew it. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and so was everybody else. So we know why everybody else was troubled, but why was Herod troubled? The reason is this. He was a man who was extremely sensitive about defending his position as king. Very insecure. He had gained control of Judea 40 years prior and had maintained his position ever since. Done a fairly good job of it. A lot of it through force and threat, but nonetheless. And now suddenly, without warning, Jesus shows up. Great. And Herod is troubled like a washing machine. And can you blame him? Because here's what's going on in Herod's little world. Everything he'd worked so hard to build and to keep was now being encroached upon, right? By a rival king, a rival authority. Let me ask you a question. How would you react if Jesus threatened to destroy what took you a lifetime to build? How would you react if Jesus just barged into your life unannounced and threatened to deconstruct everything that you've spent all your many years building up? Namely, your own little kingdom that you get to be in charge of. That's what we're all looking for, isn't it? And anytime Jesus begins to advance upon anybody in that condition, the defenses go up, and Jesus is seen as an immediate enemy. I'll tell you that Jesus is hated by most people before they even meet him. And the reason is because he threatens their autonomy. He threatens their independence. Nobody wants Jesus barging in and telling them how to live. Like, leave my sex life alone, right? Like, I want Jesus to fix my life in the areas I want him to fix. Financial, right? Health. But not my private life. Not the choices I get to. Some things are off limits to him. And Jesus, as infantile as he is in some people's lives, still manages to say, uh-uh. I'm a king no matter how old I am. It doesn't matter how long I've been around. Even if I just showed up into your life, I'm king today. And you're not. Some people think that they can be a Christian without surrendering to Christ. I beg to differ, and so does Jesus, if I'm not mistaken. I've met a lot of Herods. As pastor of a church, having been in ministry for at least a decade and a half, if not more, I've seen a lot of people who, just like Herod did, spend a lifetime creating for themselves a suitable kingdom to live in, to rule over, unrestricted, undisturbed. All you need to do is mention Jesus to them, and they can start to sense their authority being challenged, and their honor being threatened, and their pleasure starting to fade. And they rear up like Herod reincarnate to defend the kingdom that they have, protect their turf. That isn't worship, guys. No matter what they say with their lips, they aren't worshiping Jesus. They're lying. And they're defending themselves against him. There are a lot of people in the religious community, no different than Herod, who do not worship Jesus, but outwardly. Inwardly, they are protecting themselves from him. True worship looks different than what we see in Herod. True worship would have gone to Christ. True worship would have attached themselves to the men who are wise and go along with them on their journey. See, now, true worship is not hard to detect. We can read it on the pages of Scripture, and in fact, the last three verses of our text, or the next three verses of our text this morning, reveal to us what true worship looks like in the lives of those who truly worship. Let's read verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, speaking of the wise men. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, not her. Side note, just in case you're Catholic. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's what true worship looks like. If you need a little help recognizing it, that's what I'm here for. True worship is this: one, seeing. 2, submitting. 3, sacrificing. And we have it all in verse 11. Okay? Now, as far as seeing is concerned, these wise men long, long ago, weeks perhaps, maybe even months, saw the star. They saw the star, but that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to see Jesus. The truly wise in this world aren't satisfied with seeing evidence of Jesus. They want to see Christ himself. These men saw the star, but they wanted to worship Jesus, the King, not the star that was created by him. These guys weren't nature worshipers. There are a lot of people who, well, they might say that they're a Christian, and they really, what they do is they worship his creation, not the Creator. They're nature lovers, and there's nothing wrong with nature. I like stars. I like spring. I like fruit. I like going for a walk in the woods. But that isn't my worship. My worship belongs to Christ. Okay? Fools are spiritually satisfied on having some evidence of Jesus without going the rest of the way to Jesus. If you really want to worship Christ, seek him until you find him. One commentary says the Magi set off on a long journey to find Christ. They didn't wait for him to find them. Such a search deserves the reward of finding. Many people do not know Christ because they will not take the trouble to seek him. Those who are most wise won't abandon their search for any amount of discouragement. True worship doesn't begin until you actually see Christ. See him. Not evidence of him. Him. I'll tell you, if that star was visible to the wise men 500 miles away over Bethlehem, then it was visible to everybody. And yet the Magi were the only ones to truly seek Jesus. For them, I guess it was worth the 500-mile journey, but for the rest, it wasn't even worth a 5-mile trek. Some people don't need to see Jesus because they don't really care to. Those who really want to eventually will. The Bible tells us plainly, if you seek, you will find. Therefore, if you don't, you never really did. True worship involves seeing. It also involves submitting, and we see that clearly out of the wise men in verse 11. They fell down and worshiped him. The terminology there in the original language means to kiss the ground, to get on your knees or lie flat in the dirt and kiss the ground beneath the feet of the one you're worshiping. And I tell you this, Scripture is pretty clear on the fact that no one is qualified to receive that kind of worship except for God Almighty. Okay? Angels won't even tolerate that. You remember in Revelation 19, and again, I think in Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John tried to worship an angel. He fell down on his face, and the angel was like, no! No, it's a bad idea. There were some in a certain community that tried to do that for Paul, and I think Barnabas trying to worship them. And Paul, being a godly man, wouldn't tolerate such worship either because it's meant for God and God alone. And so here's this baby, this infant, 2 years old or less, receiving ground-kissing worship. And I'll tell you, this is more than just physical prostration, which is the lying flat before someone. This is pure submission. That's what we see in verse 11. They were submitted to Christ before they even showed up. Their submission in heart wasn't... See, some people will submit to Christ bodily. They'll worship him physically by doing this and that, but their heart isn't in it. Their heart isn't in it. This kind of worship, true worship, is bowing at the feet of Christ bodily, but more so in heart. And these men were already submitted in their heart, which was proven by the fact that 500 miles ago, they started off on a journey and went through all the trouble to actually get there before they physically dropped on their faces. See, and I think that the same is going to bear out for all of us as well. Bible says that when I see him, I'm going to fall on my face at the throne of God in heaven. You know why? Because I will already have proven a heart of submission by the way that I lived before I even arrived into heaven. Submission is a heart condition, not so much a bodily posture. It's the placing of yourself beneath the foot of one greater than you, no matter how great you are. And these wise men were pretty great back in Persia, but they knew that they were nobodies compared to this baby. True worship includes doing what you must and never stopping until you see Jesus. True worship includes submitting yourself to him once he's found. And true worship includes sacrificing what you have all the while. They get there, and what do? Well, they give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this came out of their own personal treasure. This wasn't a loan from the bank. This wasn't borrowed goods. This was their own. And I'll tell you that true worship is identical to this, and that we give up that which is valuable to us personally for the good of God's family. That's literally what's happening in this passage. They're giving of these goods, these valuables, to the family of God, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Because at the point that the wise men were there, none of them knew what was coming two verses later in verse 13, which we'll get to next week. In a short two verses, Joseph is going to lose his job, his house, and they're going to become refugees. They're going to have to hightail it out of there into Egypt. And all that they'll be able to take with them when they go is what they can carry with them, which happens now, thankfully, to be gold and frankincense and myrrh and things of great value, which will probably sustain them while they're in Egypt. God saw it coming. They didn't. These gifts that were being given were for the good of God's family and the future of God's people. And they were practical gifts. I want you to notice that. Tangible gold, tangible frankincense, and tangible myrrh. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of people who like to worship God in very impractical ways that have no benefit whatsoever to anybody else. Like a walk in the woods. That's how I worship God. Okay. How does that benefit any of us? How does that benefit the future of God's people? How does that benefit the mission that we're on? How does that benefit any? That's so impractical. Good for you that you get a kick out of nature, but when you're done for your walk, how about you come here and learn how to serve and sacrifice? Would that be okay? It'd be biblical. I don't know if it's okay with you, but is it biblical? But there's a whole lot of people that opt out of practical sacrifice for a very impractical approach to worshiping Jesus. That's foolish. Wise people don't do that. I have proof. Okay. I'll tell you this. If you're wondering if the way you live your life counts as worship or not, here's one thing that will help. Always ask yourself, does this please my flesh? Because if it's pleasing to your flesh, it's probably not worship. You know how I know that? Because when Jesus is worshiped, your flesh hates it. So when we speak of sacrifice, it actually feels like one. When we speak of submission, it's because what the authority is asking of you, you don't agree with. If you always agreed with what Jesus was asking of you, it wouldn't be submission. It only comes into play when you disagree. Okay? I think we're very confused on what worship is. But it's not hard to tell who's actually doing it. You may or may not know, am I worshiping God with my life? Am I really doing, does this count? You may not know, but everybody else does. It's not hard to tell who worships with their life and who doesn't. I can look at this passage and go, let's see, Herod, I'm going to put him in the no category. I don't think he was worshiping Jesus. No, not really. And next week's text is really going to verify that one. Were the wise men? Yeah, I'm going to go yeah. I think they were really worshiping Christ. And verse 12 really is the capstone of the whole thing because it says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God comes to them in a dream. They have a real encounter with God and they go home another way. Like true worship of Jesus Christ changes you. It changes you. William MacDonald in his commentary says, no one who meets Christ with a sincere heart ever returns the same. To encounter him will transform your life. So you want to know if you're actually worshiping Christ or not? That right there is the key. Do you want to know if anybody else in your purview is worshiping Christ? That right there is the key. Their life is transformed. They are not the same person. And I harp on that all the time. This is not the first time you guys have heard me say that. And yet, so many people just live the same life they always were before they supposedly encountered Christ. And I'm like, you guys know what I say to that, right? Well, that only means then that you were accidentally getting it right the whole time while you were rejecting Jesus, and your life just so happens to look the same because you were never in sin. You never needed Jesus, I guess. Either that or you have yet to encounter him and worship him. You haven't yet seen him. You haven't submitted to him. You make no sacrifice to him. Worship has changed a lot over the years. We, in 2022, play pretty music before church and sing some songs to Jesus. That's what we do. That's worship. Sometimes we lift our hands when we get really crazy. But back when worship first started, people used to walk 500 miles across the desert to kiss the ground beneath Jesus' feet and hand over their gold. We've had 2,000 years of worship practice now, and we're none the wiser. Matthew this morning has introduced us to those who were the first to seek out Jesus so that they could truly worship him. Isaiah 55, verse 6 tells you and I to do the same thing this morning. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near, and he is. The Bible says that if you seek him today, he will be found. He's there. And you have no idea how far. Is it 500 miles? Or is it 5 miles? Or does it even matter? Would you only seek Jesus this morning if it was easy? Just a short 1.5 hours out of your day, the 5-mile walk, and or would you cross the desert for him today? And furthermore, what would you do if you even found him? Would you bother to submit? Would you surrender your heart? Would you give up your future? Would you make any sacrifice at all? Is Jesus worth it or is he not? Would you be any different after having met him? That's true worship. That's what real worship is. And we'd be fools to pass on the opportunity. Father, this morning we, having now seen what it looks like from the perspective of these men who are known for their wisdom, we pray that our approach to worship would follow in the example that they've set. that we would indeed honor the wise by following their example, as Proverbs 3:25 says. They are deserving of honor because they, in a culture full of men and women who refused to worship Christ, and in a religious community full of men and women who refused to worship Christ, they dared to do it. And they paid the price for it. They, in fact, risked their lives because of it. God had to intervene and protect them. And yet it was worth all the effort, all the expenditure, all the time that they had to invest to seek and find Christ and to submit to Him was no doubt worth it, because their life was transformed and they went home different than when they came. I pray that we worship like that too. Certainly now we're all going to stand and sing another song. This hardly counts. With what we have, we sing praise to you, Lord, so please accept our offering of praise. But if we're not worshiping you with our life, may we change quickly. Let's all stand.